All right, our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Luke, chapter 5. It is printed on page 10 of your bulletin. It should also be displayed behind me. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with him? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" The word of the Lord.
All right. Kids, if you would, take out your bulletin, and you can write down a couple of things to be listening for. I'm actually just going to use the three illustrations in the passage. So a wedding, a patch, and wineskins, whatever that is. So be listening for those things. We'll try to explain those and make sense of that as we come to this passage. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord God, you're kind to us in all that you do. Thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us. Pray that you would be glorified this afternoon as we spend time looking at Jesus, at his work in the world and what it means for us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us, that our hope and our confidence and our trust in him would grow. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to this passage this afternoon, we're about to shift. Next week in Advent, we'll pick back up with Luke 1 and 2. If you remember from early in the fall, we did the first couple of verses in Luke 1 and then jumped to Luke 3. And in Luke 3, we started to see Jesus, saw John the Baptist come, and then the genealogy of Jesus. And then in Luke 4, we saw the way that Jesus began his ministry, his temptation, his rejection in Nazareth. Then he started healing. He healed a man with an unclean man with a demon. He started healing all sorts of people, and word about him began to spread all over the place. And things are going really well. You hear episode after episode of Jesus's miracles and his teaching, all the things that he's done. He's going from synagogue to synagogue, preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 5, he begins to call his first disciples to him. Remember the fishers of men passage? He calls the disciples to him. They start following him. He does some more healings. And then in 5:17, the Pharisees are introduced to us. And there's really not a lot of explanation. Luke just says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." And we don't know much about them at this point. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail. 10 verses later, when Brian talked about this passage last week, when Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, to himself. He was a tax collector, and he comes. Matthew leaves everything and follows Jesus and throws this huge party for tax collectors and sinners. And they're having this great party, and the Pharisees begin to get very nervous. And they're trying to figure out why Jesus, this miracle worker, this great teacher, the one who has come to do these amazing things, he's not fitting in their categories. Their expectations for what the Messiah would be like were not what Jesus had come to do. So they start to get nervous, and Luke raises the bar, the sort of tension meter goes way up here in chapter 5. In chapter 6, which we'll get to next year, that's really weird to say, but we'll get to chapter 6 next year, they start to talk with Jesus about the rules for the Sabbath. And you see the tension ratchet even higher between Jesus and what he's doing, what he's come to do, which we know from chapter 5, that he's come for the sick. Those who are well have no need for a physician. Those who are sick, he's come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his mission statement given to us right before this passage. But the Pharisees have different expectations. Now, the Pharisees would have actually been, they get a bad rap in a lot of church circles. Like, we would have known that they were sort of the evil guys in the story right out of the gate. And that's actually not true. They were religious zealots. They were fastidious in their in their practices, their spiritual formation. They would have put us to shame in Bible reading, in prayer, in following the rules. They even made up rules, right? Some of you have that sibling, the one that like didn't do just what your parents said, but actually made up like rules on top of that just to make you look worse, right? Like that is some of what's happening here. They wanted to be so holy that they took the rules and then like ramped it up even more. And so there's our example in our passage today is on fasting. Fasting's this good thing. You're commanded to do it. The Old Testament Israelites were commanded to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. But the Pharisees, they fasted every Monday and Thursday. And that's fine. Like, that's great. Sort of, right? If you don't lose what the purpose of fasting is for, that's great. That is a beautiful sign of submitting yourself, submitting your appetites to God, to say, I am not ruled by these appetites, but I am ruled by God, who is my King and Lord. That's beautiful. The practice of fasting is one that we would recommend for the right reasons, right? If it becomes a badge of honor, right? If you remember other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when people fast, you know what they would like, they would dirty their face and they would walk around really sullenly and they like so everyone would know, oh, it's Monday. That's why the Pharisees look like, of course, it's Monday, they're fasting. They're so holy. They're so godly. When it becomes the badge of honor, then it's lost its purpose. It's not serving the purpose to draw you closer to God. It's actually creating this sort of boundary marker. The Pharisees were really good at making these boundary markers that like we are distinguished because of these things that we do that make us more holy. Right, if you read Luke 6, you can read about the Sabbath and all of the Sabbath rules and the things that you couldn't do and the few things that you were allowed to do, and they were very careful, and Jesus is gonna come and he's gonna poke them right between, right in the chest, and he's gonna say, is it better to do good or do harm? You're serving all of these laws, but they're an end to themselves. They just puff you up. They're not actually good for the kingdom or for anyone else or to God's glory. They're just about you and distinguishing you from others around you. So we come to our passage. And it's possible that this happens, right? Levi's party gets interrupted by the Pharisees who ask this question about why they are spending time with tax collectors and sinners. It's possible that this conversation about fasting happened that same night. It's also possible that Luke, as he was compiling the gospel, put this story, which happened at another time, right on the heels of it, because it does amp up the tension. It's again, it's along the same theme. Why are you with those people, right? We're the ones who are fasting. We're the ones who are serious about God. Why would you spend time with those people who don't care? Obviously, they don't care about God. Why would you spend time with them and not with us? Or why would you not glorify us with your presence? Instead, you're spending it with these disreputable folks. And so they come to Jesus and they say, well, John the Baptist, like, he was the guy that was like Elijah from the Old Testament. He was pretty weird. He ate weird things and dressed weirdly. And his disciples, they fasted. And we fast, but your disciples, they disregard the fasting laws. They're not super spiritual. What's going on? And this is when Jesus, again, highlights their efforts at trying to make themselves look better. He says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus makes this really audacious claim. Kids, this is the wedding that Jesus is talking about. I want you to imagine a scenario. Some of you have been to weddings. Maybe you've been to super fancy weddings. And what's one of the best parts? I mean, obviously, seeing the couple get married is whatever. That's great. We love that. That's beautiful. We're so thankful for that. But if you are like me, right, the reception, and particularly the buffet or the dinner or the hors d'oeuvres or the, it doesn't matter, the cake, all of it, that is the best part by far, right? That was the best thing about being a campus minister and doing so many weddings, right? It's awesome. Now you got the best seat in the house right up front, and you got to go to so many receptions. It was awesome. So just imagine, kids, you go to the wedding and you sit through this ceremony, and it's really long and whatever, and all you want to do is go eat. You're hungry. Your mom and dad made you dress up, and they made you sit through this thing, and finally you've been turned loose. There's a dance floor, and there's food, except there's no food. Like, everything's laid out. The tables are there, and it's empty serving platters and empty warming dishes. And all the flowers for the cake, but there's no cake. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. It's the most momentous day in the life of this couple. It's worthy of the greatest celebration, right? Some of you dads know how much it costs for that celebration to happen. And so you know it's just incredible how much goes into it. And so for you to come and fast, it doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus says to the Pharisees, what you're asking my disciples to do is as absurd as going to a wedding. And weddings in those days were week-long feasts. It would be like going to a week-long feast with no food. You wouldn't ever do that. Now, Jesus says something else even more incredible. He calls himself the bridegroom. He identifies himself in this moment as the bridegroom of his people. He says, I have come. I'm the one promised in the Old Testament. I'm the one who's come to fulfill all of those promises. That picture that the prophets give of the one who will come and redeem his bride, that's me. I'm the bridegroom. And it just blows the doors off the categories of the Pharisees. They have no idea what to make of this. So then he goes on and gives two more illustrations. to prove his point. He says, I'm doing something totally radical. I'm doing something so new, it's not going to make sense to you. It would be like this. Verse 36, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So, kids, you know this probably really well too. Maybe your favorite pair of jeans, right, that you have and you wear them to holes, right? This is, this would really drive your mom crazy. Imagine this scenario. You have your favorite pair of jeans and you love them so much, but you've worn them into holes and there's a hole on the knee. And so what you do, your mom is like, okay, forget it. I'm buying you a new pair of jeans. Those are holy. You can't wear them. Buying you a new pair of jeans. She buys you jeans, right? You take your mom's scissors. Don't do this. This is just an illustration. You take her scissors and you take the new pair and you cut the leg, right? And you take the new piece and you put it on the old, right? You just put them on your new favorite jeans. What have you just done? Have you improved your old jeans? No. And have you ruined the new ones? Yes. The new patch doesn't match the old, right? Some of the other gospels where this is mentioned talks about how if you don't wash the patch before you put it on the jeans or the clothing, it won't work. It will, when it shrinks in the wash, it's going to rip all the stitches out and you're going to have a worse problem than you started with. Jesus is saying, I am coming to do something new. And it's not something that's going to be just a slight modification of what you're used to, Pharisees. The system that you have set up, the expectations that you have, I am blowing the doors off of all of that. And you are going to have to see this as something completely new. And the patch won't work. In verse 37, he goes on, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, wine, it wasn't in bottles in those days, right? You kids may know what wine bottles look like. This would be more like a bag of wine, not a box of, but a bag of wine, right? You have this bag of wine, and what you would do is you'd put it in the bag because the bag could stretch. The skin of the animal that you used could stretch as the wine fermented, right? The gases and all, I don't understand it, but the gases, when wine ferments, it expands, and you need room for that in the skin. And so you would put wine in it, and you'd let it age and let it ferment and it would expand, and then you could drink that wine. So once you have that empty wineskin, if you then took that stretched, used wineskin and you put new wine into it and capped it and set it aside, when it started to ferment and expand, it would bust the seams of the wineskin and you'd lose all of that new wine. What you need is a fresh, unused, unstretched wineskin so that you could put the new wine in it so that it would stretch and expand as the wine did. That's how you protected the wine. You couldn't use them over and over again. And so Jesus says, I'm doing something new. And the old systems can't contain what I have come to do. The expectations that you have about my arrival, about the overthrow of the Romans, or about how I'm going to set up Israel as this nation state that's going to be self-governed and have all of these rights and privileges, it's not coming that way. I've come for sinners to call them to repentance. And I'm doing this new radical thing that you don't understand and wouldn't expect. And the passage today ends on this ominous note, verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Jesus here is saying that there will be some who won't be interested in the new, in the thing that Jesus has come to do. And they will walk away from it. I don't know when we'll get there in Luke, but in Luke 18, there's a story of the rich young ruler. Maybe you're familiar with this story. This young, wealthy ruler comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, follow me. And he walks away saddened because he is unwilling to do that. He prefers the old. He's not interested in the new. And so you see this warning that Jesus gives. It's interesting. Jesus also makes one other sort of ominous note in this passage. It's back in verse 35. He's talking about fasting. He says in 34, can you make the guests, wedding guests, fast while the bridegroom is here? He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. So we see Jesus not just proclaim himself as the bridegroom, this promised one who is coming to be married to his people, but he's also prophesying here. He's foreshadowing for us. Luke is giving us this foretaste of Jesus' departure, that after his, we know now, after his death and resurrection, in his ascension, in his departure, he says there will be a day when people will fast, but it's not right now. Okay, so that's the passage. Let's try to draw just a few applications. What does this have to do with anything? What does this mean for me, and particularly as we think about Christ the King Sunday? The first thing is this. Weddings are a ton of fun. There is so much joy in a wedding. And Jesus is talking about how his disciples are marked with this joy and celebration. And it would be incongruous. You wouldn't ask these folks who are with Jesus to fast. And I think that that's a beautiful lesson for us. As we think about our own lives, I just would ask you, would your spouse say, would your parents say, would your kids say that your life with Jesus is marked with joy? Do you know the joy that comes from knowing Jesus? And is that a consistent, regular marker of your relationship with him? Would you know it, or do you know more? Would your story be more that we're consumed with the same worries that everybody else has? Jesus says, life with me is joy. And it doesn't make sense not to be joyful. And that's hard for me. I struggle with that. I imagine many of you do too. I love our church, and that one of our core commitments is celebration. And I think we do a pretty good job of celebrating corporately. I think it's harder individually for us to say that we're marked with joy. That's a consistent theme. That we trust and lean so much into Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us that we can be joyful in the face of whatever our circumstances might be. I think this is a beautiful picture for us of all that Jesus has done for us, everything he's accomplished. We should be more joyful. Now, telling you to be joyful, that doesn't work. That's not what I'm trying to do up here. It's just to like make you be more joyful. But I think that those of us who are more saturated with Jesus and walk with him know more of that joy. And so my encouragement to you is to walk in that joy. To draw near to him, to rest in his finished work for you, to receive the grace that he gives to sinners. He came for you. That's why he came. He came to draw you to himself, to give you the gift of grace, the gift of repentance, and the gift of joy. Secondly, it's appropriate to fast. Right? Jesus isn't back yet. Things aren't the way they will one day be. And there is this sense, right? This is my favorite illustration ever. Daniel Tiger, "You Can Feel Two Things at the Same Time." Right? That song, I won't sing it. There is a way that you can feel two things at the same time. And so we lean into the joy of the resurrection and the hope of Jesus' return. And all of those things, they really make us joyful. And that actually frees us to grieve. It frees us to be honest about our worries, about our sadnesses, about the things that are hard in our lives. It is two things at the same time. Psalm 51, David's repentance. He says, "Let these bones you have crushed rejoice." It's two things at the same time. We lean into the joy that Jesus brings, knowing that he's coming again, and that allows us to fully face the realities of our world and its brokenness and its hardships and all of that. We are able to lean into those things. Thirdly, lastly, I think the discussion of fasting is a really interesting one. What you're really doing, right, the purpose of it, we read this in Isaiah, you get hints of this in Leviticus even. It is to submit ourselves. It would be easy, I think, for a lot of us to say that we are ruled by our appetites, that we're hungry, we get the first twinge of hunger, and we go to this amazing pantry, right? By what is the world standards, the most amazing pantry probably ever, right? For all of us, that what we have, even if you feel like it's meager, compared to the world standards, and certainly historically, it's unbelievable. And we go and we feast. And we get nervous, we get worried, we get stressed out, and we have 1,000 escapes. These guys, we can go to our phone, and we're ruled by our appetites on our phones all the time. We can order whatever we want. We can, for the most part, take care of ourselves, and so we don't really feel need. We just feel the small appetite, and then we indulge it, and we indulge it, and indulge it. And so this discussion of fasting is one that comes right to us and says, are you willing to put some of your appetites on a shelf for a limited period of time, even just to know you can do it? Are you willing to not be ruled by those appetites, but to submit those appetites to the Lord Jesus, to the one who provides all that we need, and to say, I know that I could satisfy these hungers, but my true hunger is for God. It's for Jesus, and I can only satisfy that through nearness to him, through prayer, through Bible reading, through meditation, through other spiritual formation practices that we lean into to say, those appetites that I'm ruled by 99% of the time, I am going to submit to the lordship of King Jesus. And I'm going to trust that he's good. And I'm going to trust that he's going to care for me and provide all that I need. That's really hard. But I would invite you in to trying that this week, this holiday season, maybe even just the next. Take a small horizon, a short horizon that you could say, let me just try this. See if I can work this into my daily, weekly rhythms of grace with Jesus. Am I able to say I am not just the sum of all of my appetites, where I'm just going, fulfilling all of my needs and desires, but I'm willing to submit those things to King Jesus and to follow him and to look to him only as the one who provides for everything that I need? I think that's a real challenge to me as your pastor. I'm sure it's a challenge to Brian, to our elders, to our women's shepherding team. All the way through our church, that's a real challenge. And I don't know what it might look for you. Might look like for you to try that. I'm happy to talk, happy to have more conversations about that. But I would really encourage you to think about what it might look like for you to willingly submit to King Jesus when it comes to your appetites. And the hope for us is this. Jesus, who had everything, gave it all up. He who was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you might become rich. Our appetites for money, for food, for sex, all of those things, when they are submitted and put under God's authority, under the lordship of King Jesus, it is an opportunity for him to display his grace and kindness to us. His plans for us are always good. And he's promised that he is coming back and will restore everything that we've lost. And we can lean into that hope, knowing he is a good and gracious king. Let's pray. Lord God, you are kind. It's hard for us to think about submitting to your kingship, but you are a good king, one who loves us, who gave himself for us. And so, Lord, would you help us to follow in those footsteps? We thank you that you give us great joy. Would we find joy as we pursue you as our good and gracious king? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.